It's been rather a strange day for me. I've been used to people turning up for cups of tea and so on after a service, particularly in Northern Ireland. They come for the fellowship after. I've never seen the preacher turn up for that. But it happened this morning. But we've come to a good arrangement between us, because I was on time tonight and the congregation were late, so we're doing quite well. So at least we're united together at some time. We're turning our attention to the book of Judges and chapter 5. We'll be looking at chapter 4 as well. I was having a conversation some time ago with a friend, and during this we were talking about how many Christians today fail to realize that they are engaged in a spiritual battle. And when I talk about a spiritual battle for the Christian, I think we tend to think of, well, there's the battle for souls, there's the battle for the lost. There's the battle for this, there's the battle within the church, there's the battle without the church, there's Richard Dawkins on the creation issue. There's this person, there's that person. I'm General Secretary of the Protestant Alliance, there's always the Pope of Rome to have a good contention with. We go through, we think of all these things, but we forget one simple truth. There's a battle for your soul. There's a battle for your soul. Christ has died for you if you are a Christian this evening, and has promised to take you on to heaven. But Satan and his hellish crew will resist you and attempt to stop you getting there with all his strength. He will try to prevail against Christ building his church as much as he can, bringing the people to himself, the people that he's chosen for himself. He will try to prevent the gospel being preached. And he will do it, whether it's through persecution, whether it's through legislation. But the most successful way in which Satan stops the gospel being proclaimed is through the lives of the Lord's people not having the testimony that they should have. And our subject this evening is all about battles. And it came up, this subject, this particular passage, because in conversation I mentioned this to a Christian friend, and I said about how Deborah sang the curse on those who didn't fight in the battle. And he says, "Brother," he says, "your knowledge of the scriptures is better than mine." I'm thinking, my word, haven't people heard of Sisera and Jael knocking a tent peg through his head? I learnt about it in Sunday school and reading a children's Bible from my mother. And we always liked the story when we were kids because it was quite gory. So it's always sort of stayed with me. But isn't it a shame when Christians have such ignorance of the Bible? I hope that's not true. You've heard me preach several times here now. You might find I keep coming back to the period of the Judges. And there's a very simple reason for that. I believe it's very similar to the day in which we live. It's the day in which the Lord's people were doing that which was right in their own eyes. And that's not a good time. It's not a good time spiritually for the Lord's people, a time of curse rather than blessing. But it's also not a good time for the work of God to triumph and prevail. And in this book, we see the sad account of Israel's continuous cycle of backsliding. They're departing from the ways of the Lord and being delivered into bondage. Then they cried out to the Lord for deliverance, and he would appear for them and restore them. In Judges 1, you see the solemn list of the tribes disobeying God and failing to put out the pagan inhabitants from their midst. Israel always constantly amazed me. They're described in the Bible as being a stiff-necked people. It's hard to think of a more obstinate group of people than Israel until I look at the most Christian people I meet in England today. Then it's quite simple. It becomes quite clear. And when I look at my own heart, my own ways, if I'm honest, we're all obstinate. We're all stiff-necked if we're not careful. But it's hard to think of a more obstinate, difficult people. The miracles that they saw, the parting of the Red Sea, what a wonderful thing. And all the things that transpired, I'm not going to go into them all this evening, we don't have time. But then finally, they've had to go through so much. They're on the threshold of Canaan. And they send in the spies. And 10 bring back a bad report. And 2 bring back a good report. And they don't believe the good report. They don't trust in God. They sit there and they mourn. Yes, there's this land flowing with milk and honey, but the obstacles are too difficult to conquer. So then they get cursed. And they're told they're not going to see it. So the next thing you know, they're up and they're going to go and try to invade. And of course, they're defeated. Then you have the 40 years wandering around in the wilderness until a whole generation has been wiped out. And the younger generation come up and take over. I say the whole generation wipe out. There's a couple of notable exceptions. Joshua and Caleb. And the whole generation's gone, the old generation. The new one come. And they're told by God, this is your inheritance. Take it. Put out the inhabitants of the land. And they didn't put them out. You want to know where the trouble in the Middle East stems from? It comes right back to the Old Testament. People who say the Bible's not relevant today haven't got a clue about world politics. Goes right back to the time when the children of Israel disobeyed God as they entered into the land of Canaan. Oh, how obstinate they were. And isn't this the trouble for the believers in the living God in every generation? To depart from worldliness, to be different, to stand out, to be prepared to be mocked, to be prepared financially to be worse off than we might be if we make allegiances with worldly people. And when we give in to these desires, how the world draws our attention and our love from the ways of the Lord. Jesus taught very clearly. There's no ambiguity in Jesus' statement here. No man can serve two masters, for either he will hate the one and love the other, or else he will hold to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and mammon. And my friend, this evening, let's get something straight. Today in your life, you are prioritizing one thing or the other. You are prioritizing your career, you are prioritizing money, or you are prioritizing God. Because mammon speaks of riches. And Jesus said, you can love me, or you can love money. You cannot love both. You can go after one, you can go after the other, you can't go after both. It's not to say that a Christian can't be blessed financially, I don't mean to imply that. But either your love and your affections are fixed on one or the other. They can't be on both. Think about it. If you're married or you're courting and you're married, so if I'm married to my wife Rachel's from Adelaide. If you don't know anything about Adelaide women, they're an experience and a class all their own. They're quite a feisty group. They come mainly from Scotland in original, and their culture lives quite strong. And trust me, if there's some lady that we meet and she's a little bit friendly, if my wife had a sword or a dagger, I wouldn't want to be that lady. And I get told all about it in the car afterwards or when I get home in the evening. So, and I'm always honest with my wife. If I've been talking to somebody, I tell her. And sometimes I think, why did I bother when I get the ear bashing afterwards? Why? Because she wants the whole of my love. She wants the whole of my attention. And my friend, God wants all of your love. He doesn't want you giving it to somebody else and something else. Christ gave you everything on Calvary. He didn't go off to somebody else. He gave himself for the church. This church that he's going to present as that glorious church without spot or wrinkle to the Father. Chapter 2 of Judges is the account of the angel of the Lord. The angel of the Lord is the pre-incarnate Lord Jesus Christ, coming to beg him to remind the people concerning their covenant. He rebukes them regarding their failure and to tell them that God will not remove the inhabitants and their idolatry would be a snare for them. And this decision, the pre-incarnate Lord Jesus Christ told them, the Son of God told them, that this decision to disobey would lead to future disobedience. My friend, this is a warning to a parent. This is a warning. When you as a parent at certain times in your life prioritize worldly things and not spiritual things, don't be surprised when your children have no interest in Christian things. Don't be surprised when they prioritize sport above the youth meeting at church. Don't be surprised. Why? Because you've set the example. You've put it there. Him that honoureth me, I will honour, the scripture says. And you fail to honour God, he won't necessarily honour you later in life. That's what's the warning from the word of God to us this evening. I mentioned earlier to a couple of people in conversation, we've been quite blessed to get a young dog, a puppy, in our family. And Dr. Martin, he wants me to take him somewhere where I've been recently, the last few weeks, is a lovely ruined house that I like, called Houghton House, just outside Ampton, where my parents live. And it's a beautiful ruin, and it sits on the side of a hill. And that hill is the Greensand Ridge. And it sits in great contrast to the plain of Bedford, which is very flat. And so we're blessed, we can drive up the hill these days, but Bunyan called it the hill difficulty in his Pilgrim's Progress. And there it sits, and you can see for miles and miles across the Bedford Plain. And this ruined house is thought to be the house that he thought of as the House Beautiful in the Pilgrim's Progress. And I love that house. I went there as a child myself, and it's a wonderful pleasure for me to be able to take my children. Well, I'd been busy the other Sunday preaching, and I was tired, so I took Monday off. And I took my son and our puppy up there, and it was a wet. It had been raining, so it was lovely and sunny on the day, but the ground was very wet and muddy. Well, my puppy and my son, they love the mud. They crawl around in it. They roll around in it. They do everything in it. And, of course, when I get back, I get it from my wife about the state that they're in, and she's grateful she put them in the old clothes so that they're okay in the mud. My friends, you cannot go rolling around in the mud and be clean. And you cannot be a Christian, and you can't be heavily involved in the world and the vice of the world and giving into the lusts of the flesh and then be presentable before Christ as a useful Christian. That can't happen. It didn't happen for Israel. It's warned it can't happen in the New Testament. You know deep down within you it can't happen. And if that's the way you're living tonight, there's things you need to put right before God. Because you need to commit yourself to the ways of the Lord. You cannot love God and mammon. You can only have one love. Why is it Christians today think that they can be worldly and still maintain the blessing of God? I don't know. It's a selfish attitude. It's a daft attitude. It's a blind attitude because it's against the light of Scripture. The great man Joshua died, and so did his generation. And a new generation came up that we read of that did not know about the works that God had done for them. It's an amazing thing when you think about it. Israel had been afflicted by Pharaoh in Egypt, a Pharaoh who didn't know about Joseph, we read in the Old Testament. And yet the younger generation weren't told about the great things God had done for his people by the older generation. A mistake was repeated, and it would lead on to their trouble. But here you see really a mistake by two generations. There's the older generation that failed to teach the younger one about the things God had done for them. But then there's a failing by the younger generation. Why didn't they inquire? Why didn't they investigate? Oh, we've got a library of books in our office. 2,152, I think it was, recently we found out. Now, if I came before you and I said, well, I've got to write these magazines every couple of months, the Reformer and the Young Reformer, and I've no idea what I'm going to put in them, and you said to me, well, why don't you read something to put them in? Oh, well, we've got these books, but I never read them. You say, well, no wonder you don't know what to put in your magazine, because you don't read anything. If you've got nothing going in, nothing can come out, can it? Well, my friend, why is it you think, as a generation, you don't have to read about God's works in the past, both in the Scriptures, and you can be ignorant of the Bible and its history and its teaching, which it's rich with, and likewise with our Christian heritage and our Christian history? We were talking earlier, weren't we, and Jonathan was pleading, hoping that Dr. Martin asking about the Chinese New Year and the history of that, because he's ignorant of that. That's fair enough. But there's history that we should know about the way the Lord has worked. Why should we know it? Because as we know that history, that is what gives us the light to realize and to have the faith to believe that God can do it again. My friend, if I ever meet a faithless Christian, I can tell you one thing about that Christian. They don't read their Bible. I can tell you that now. Time and again in the Psalms, the psalmists are discouraged. They start to reflect on what God has done for Israel. And generally in about an 8-verse psalm, they go from the depths of depression and despair to the heights of faith in just a few words. Why? Because they reflect on what God has done. My friend, if you think that God is powerless today, you don't read your Bible. It's that simple. Because then you'd realize that God is sovereign, that God is over these things, that there is a plan that he's working on, and you don't have to know about it. You believe his purposes will come to pass. You'll then start to see how a simple fisherman could stand up on the day of Pentecost and preach with about 100 and so other people, and 3,000 souls were added to the church in a day. Why? Because of the power of God, not because of who they were. My friend, if you don't believe in the power of God, it's your own fault. Read meditate, think, inquire, and you'll start to know. Ignorance of the scriptures and of our spiritual heritage does not excuse our disobedience before God. Rather, it adds to our sins before him. Chapter 2 goes on and introduces us to how the Lord will deal with Israel and the pagan nations through his judges, and how the Israelites would willfully and repeatedly disobey him. Chapter 3, we see the first two judges, Othniel and Ehud, and they were raised up by God to deliver Israel and lead them in the right paths. And by the time we get to chapter 4, which is this account of the defeat of Sisera, it seems that Israel's sin and God's chastening of them is increasing in severity. You know, the Bible doesn't teach about a particular one sin being worse than another. Even the simplest sin is enough to benight a soul to hell forever. It doesn't teach anything along those lines. But we know in a sense, in a practical sense, with our children, don't we? If your child does something that's a little bit naughty, well, you pause, you have a little word with them, and off they go. And if they do something that's really naughty, they get in big trouble. And if they do something that my wife gets to have to talk to the teacher about, well, then you don't want to be the daughter afterwards, because my wife's very upset and tells her. And that's the way it goes. And here we see this crescendo, to use a musical term, this building up of sin and turning against God, and God dealing with his people in a harsher and harsher way, with Chush and Rishathaim, they're in bondage for 8 years, with Eglon for 18 years. But then we read in chapter 4 about Jabin, the king of Canaan, took them into bondage for 20 years. And we read, he mightily oppressed the children of Israel. This was a very severe bondage that they were brought under. And chapter 4 is the account of how Deborah encouraged Barak to overthrow Jabin's oppression, which was achieved by the annihilation of his troops and the killing of Sisera. And chapter 5 is the song of celebration that they sang afterwards. And from this account, I'd like us to notice three things this afternoon: the faithful warriors, the feeble reinforcements, and the forgotten cowards. So firstly this afternoon, the faithful warriors. Judges chapter 4 and verse 6 we read, Deborah called Barak the son of Abinoam out of Kadesh Naphtali and said unto him, hath not the Lord God of Israel commanded, saying, go and draw toward Mount Tabor, and take with thee 10,000 men of the children of Naphtali and of the children of Zebulun, and I will draw unto thee to the river Kishon, Sisera, the captain of Jabin's army, with his chariots and his multitude, and I will deliver him into thine hand. Here we have a rare occurrence in the Old Testament, and it's the seeing of a prophetess. Not only that, this is the only woman who judged Israel during the period of the judges. The Holy Spirit clearly inspired her to issue this call to Barak and to raise up an army to overthrow the oppression of Jabin. And she told Barak what to do. And it seems that she believed her. Victory was assured. And he's mentioned in Hebrews 11 verse 32 with Samson, Gideon and Jephthah. But it appears that he had some kind of weakness of character. Although he believed that this was a message from God, he didn't doubt whether she was a prophetess of the living God or not. He didn't doubt, in a sense, whether he would have the victory. He was only prepared to go up to battle if she came with him. Verse 8. And Barak said unto her, if thou wilt go with me, then will I go. But if thou wilt not go with me, then I will not go. And she said, I will surely go with thee. Notwithstanding, the journey that thou takest shall not be for thine honour, for the Lord shall sell Sisera into the hand of the woman. Now we need to remember, we don't look at this in terms of our culture today, which is post-feminism. This is a biblical culture. Now as a preacher, let's explain one simple thing. I don't have to justify biblical culture. I don't have to justify the culture in Israel, because that's the way God ordained it to be. The culture today has to be examined against Scripture. That's the way around we look at these things. So I'm not going to defend what's in this passage, even if it may offend some people of a weaker constitution. this evening. But in the Bible, the man is the picture of strength. The woman is the home builder. The woman is the mother. The woman who tends the things at home. So if a man needs a woman to go with him out to battle, this is a thing of great dishonor. It's a terribly demeaning thing. And we need to understand this if we're going to understand this passage now. The honor that should and could have been Barak's, if he'd simply gone along and done as God had said, would now be passed on to another, a woman. But despite his reluctance, Barak did as the Lord instructed, and it's clearly stated in verse 15 that the Lord discomfited Sisera and all his chariots and all his hosts with the edge of the sword before Barak, so that Sisera lighted down off his chariot and fled away on his feet. It's quite clear from chapter 5 that God seemed to use the forces of nature as well to fight in their assistance. From verse 20, they fought from heaven, the stars in their courses fought against Sisera. The river of Kishon swept them away, that ancient river, the river Kishon. O my soul, thou hast trodden down strength. And it seemed that there were unseen forces here from heaven assisting Barak in this battle. And even we talk about the first and second causes, even the secondary causes of nature God used to help them in this great defeat. For anyone who's a believer in God to be assured of victory, we need God on our side. The psalmist wrote of this in Psalm 124. If it had not been the Lord who was on our side, now may Israel say, if it had not been the Lord who was on our side when Rome rose up against us, then they had swallowed us quick. When their wrath was kindled against us, then the waters had overwhelmed us, the stream had gone over our soul, and the proud waters had gone over our soul. Blessed be the Lord, who hath not given us as a prey to their teeth. Our soul is escaped as a bird out of the snare of the fowlers. The snare is broken, and we are escaped. Our help is in the name of the Lord, who made heaven and earth. Despite the weakness that's been identified concerning Barak, he was very confident in battle, and he was instructed by God, and he organized an army and fought valiantly, and the victory was his. One of the stories I love concerning Oliver Cromwell is he was preparing to do battle at a place called Naseby, not too far from where we live. And the night before the battle, he was heard laughing to himself. Now, I don't know about you, I think that's rather a strange thing. But when inquiries were made why he was chuckling away to himself, it was because he was so assured that God was on his side and on their side, that he had such confidence in that assistance that Charles I's royalist troops wouldn't stand a chance against them, and he resoundingly thrashed them the next day. What a faith to have, what a confidence to have in our God. It's a confidence which today is lacking in the Christian life. It's lacking in even the ministers' lives, that they have this confidence in God. There's plenty of overconfidence in many circles. They think that people are able to achieve these things. No, I'm not talking about overconfidence. I'm talking about simply believing in the God who's worked mightily in the past. The God who has caused Israel, one of them, to chase a thousand. The God who could take a young shepherd boy like David and who could slay his 10,000s. That's the God who I'm talking about. That's the confidence I'm talking about. The God who's able to take a sinner, weak, frail vessel like yourself and make you do a wonderful service in his name. The inspiration came upon Deborah once again. She composed the song, which we read in chapter 5. And it seems that she and Barak would have sung this publicly at a later time of thanksgiving for the victory. Credit is given to those who fought well, and scorn is placed on those who did not. And she started, first of all, by praising the Lord. Remember, in our victories, we need the Lord. We need the Lord. If someone comes in to an advert, to a church, it's not the advert that did it. It's the Lord working in their soul. If a soul is saved through a preaching of a sermon, it's not the preacher that did it. It's the Holy Spirit working in that person's soul. My friend, that's the thing you need to be looking for as you serve the Lord, is the help of Almighty God to bring the victory. And she started by praising God, for he was to be praised, for the avenging of Israel, and saying that the people willingly offered themselves. Kings and princes are called upon to listen to their exploits. The Lord is given all the praise. Israel's previous weakened state is described. She mentions her anointing, as is the idolatry of the people, and their subsequent bringing to bondage, and their being disarmed. Verse 9 seems to say that in the past, prior to the falling into sin, there had been good men, good prophets, who had prophesied and who had tried to lead Israel according to the law of the Lord, but the people had ignored them. Sadly, that's true of the people in this nation today. Men warned them, men preached to them, men still preach to them, whether it's in churches, on street corners, whether it's through websites and blogs or other means of communication. There's even Dick Saunders from Hailsham, who does his radio show preaching the gospel. There's all these works going on in this country, and of course similar situation in Australia or America or Africa, wherever you want to go. There's efforts being made to warn men and women, and yet they're being ignored, and the tide is against them. She mentions Barak's victory again, and she starts to single out various groups for praise or for scorn, as is appropriate. Ephraim is mentioned for sending an army and hindering the Amalekites, for joining forces with Sisera. What was going on was Sisera had this mighty army of 900 chariots, but the Amalekites were going to try and join with him. And so Ephraim went and hindered them and stopped them joining up to prevent the size of the force fighting Barak from becoming too great. The tribe of Benjamin, it seems, followed their example. So Barak faced a much smaller force than would have been the case otherwise. The implication is that only some of the Ephraimites went to fight, whereas the whole tribe of Benjamin went out, and so Benjamin was worthy of greater praise. Machir was the only son of Manasseh, and he represents the half-tribe, some of which had settled on the far side of Jordan. They hadn't crossed Jordan with the rest of Israel. Others had crossed over to settle. And these assisted Barak in the conflict. And the governors that are mentioned speak of their princes who fought. Scribes from Zebulun lent their aid by writing letters to the tribes and cities to call on them to join in the battle. Issachar is praised, as its men were as valiant in the battle as Barak. It says they went on foot into the valley, and that was an extremely courageous thing to do. We've got to remember, these men very likely were unarmed. They just had farming implements or rocks or anything they could lay their hands on. And Sisera had 900 chariots. And where was the best place to use chariots? It's in the valley. It's on the flat ground. And so Barak would almost assuredly be in this valley to face them. And these chariots would have been fearsome things. We don't know the full description, but I'm sure most of us have seen films where we see how blades would be attached to wheels and these sorts of things. They could be mown down, almost like the machine guns of their day or the tank of their day. And yet these men went on foot, poorly armed, to face the heavily armed and experienced chariots of Sisera. Zebulun and Naphtali are singled out for praise. These were the tribes, if you read back to chapter 4, God had specifically ordained to help Barak in this conflict. And they were brave, and they were willing to put their lives in jeopardy to win the day. Even though only two tribes received the direct instruction to help, the others joined their brethren in attacking their enemy. Doesn't this remind you of what we read of in the New Testament and the spirit of the New Testament? Hereby perceive we the love of God, because he laid down his life for us, and we ought to lay down our lives for the brethren. But whoso hath this world's good, and seeth his brother have need, and shutteth up his bowels of compassion for him, how dwelleth the love of God in him? And the picture is in the New Testament, that's speaking of financial need and the need of material assistance. But isn't it the thing, when we have the love of Christ within our soul and we hear of Christian brethren in a time of trouble, we want to help them any way we can, whether it's to actually go and fight in a battle, or whether it's to write letters as the scribes of Zebulun did. Surely it's a natural thing to want to help them. My friend, there's something wrong when Christians are not willing to join up. I can remember years ago my father was involved, this was when I was a boy, was involved in a conflict, and the dry humour within the family was all these people around the country said that they were right behind you, but when you looked around you found they weren't really there. They weren't really there. And the joke was they were right behind you as far away as they could get. That's the joke we had. Dr. Martin's nodding his head here. He's had similar experiences, I'm sure. My friend, what sort of Christian are you? What sort of soldier of Christ are you? Are you one of the ones back, way back from the battle, as far back as you can get in safety and sanctuary, or perceiving yourself to be in that state? Are you one of the ones fighting with the champions of the faith? You can't be both. You can't be right behind the person and helping them in the battle, or be right back away behind. You can't do both. You're either one type or the other. Oh, my friend, you should have the desire, the heart to fight. Well, secondly, we consider the feeble reinforcements. We read from verse 15 of chapter 5. For the divisions of Reuben, there were great thoughts of heart. Why abodest thou among the sheepfolds to hear the bleatings of the flocks? For the divisions of Reuben, there were great searchings of heart. Gilead abode beyond Jordan. And why did Dan remain in ships? Asher continued on the seashore and abode in his breaches. Deborah is asking, why was the tribe of Reuben not there? And she doesn't ask once. She asks twice. This is a serious question she's asking here, for this was a very big tribe within Israel. What were these great searchings of heart? Well, we can understand in one of two ways, really. The first is, it can refer to the searchings of heart of Reuben themselves. That they were divided. That there were some who wanted to go to war, and there were others who weren't willing to go to war. Or it could have been they couldn't agree who they were going to follow into the war. And so you get this picture of a people who couldn't really make up their minds on anything. And Jesus said in Mark 3, if a kingdom be divided against itself, that kingdom cannot stand. Divisions in Christian work are one of the greatest problems to doing anything. I was reminded recently of a quote, I think it comes from Mr. Spurgeon, which is ascribed to him, that he wasn't really a big fan of committees in churches. He said that the best sort of committee was one with only three members, two of which stayed home. And I've always liked that illustration, because you can have endless conversations and all sorts. We have a committee for the Protestant Alliance, I'm glad to say, that as long as we keep on track, it generally can descend into a little chit-chat, but it can. We're always united in the heart. And it makes doing business very simple. I go to the council and say, this is the issue. What's your opinion on it? What are we going to do about it? That's it, decided. Very good way of conducting the work of God. My friend, I hope that's the way in the church here. Without going into your business at all, I don't mean to intrude in any way in your particular business. Oh, my friend, I was in a church meeting. It's the same as the last church members meeting of that church I was ever in. And a minister accused a deacon of lying, and nobody said a word. But then, a few minutes later, when the church outing to a wildlife park was being discussed, everybody had an opinion. My friend, that's a church that's not at war with Satan. That's a useless church. That's a church that's prioritizing its social life before the work of God. My friend, you need to be careful with the business that a church conducts. Are you about the work of the Lord? Are you at war with Satan? Or are you at war with yourselves? Oh, the troubles that can come in churches over flower arrangements, carpet colours, and all sorts of little things that really could just be looked over. Oh, my friend, it's not worth descending to that if it takes your attention away from the work of God. Oh, how we need to be having that common enemy. another way to look at the searchings of heart is that those who fought could not begin to understand why Reuben did not fight. And Dr. Martin's going to start nodding in a minute. I've never been able to understand so-called Christian Bible-believing people who believe certain doctrines, who can sit in a meeting when somebody attacks them, somebody else defends them, will sit there silent, not help the person that defends them that they agree with. I don't understand that, do you? I've seen it happen. I've seen it happen. There he goes, he's nodding. I've seen it happen time and time again. Why? They're not in the fight. They're not in the throes of the battle. They're useless to the work of the Lord, these people, because they've got convictions that they're not willing to stand by. They've got enemies that they're not willing to oppose. They're too content just to sit there while life goes by. And for those who contend in the battle, we don't understand them. We can't understand them. We'll never understand them. But Lord, oh, what a cursed way to live. What a way to go on. Proverbs 17:17 says, "A friend loveth at all times, and a brother is born for adversity." Too many brothers, the adversities between themselves. That's not what's being spoken about. It's the day of adversity. It's the time of adversity. When you're in trouble, Christian, who should you be able to call on? It's your brother or sister in Christ. It's your other people around you. When you're taking a stand at work, and it's a courageous stand, and you're alone in the workplace, oh, how your friends, how your church mates should be able to help you, should be able to stand with you, should be able to pray with you, or at the very least listen to you. We talk about sounding off, don't we? Sometimes we need to sound off in these sort of conflicts, at least help you in this way. Sometimes it might be they'll have to reach in their pocket and part with some cash to help you. Oh, my friend, I hope you're willing to do that for your brother or sister in Christ. Or they may have to help you in other ways. I knew of a couple. They had an old man come to stay with them for 2 weeks, and 10 years later he was still there. Now that's real Christian hospitality and helping people. I hope you're that sort of Christian, that you're looking to help people in those ways. Reuben decided that this was not their battle, or that they could stay out of it. And rather than fight in the cause of God, they could stay at home. They could look after their sheep. They could look after their worldly increase. Oh, my friend, are you prepared to fight in God's army if it means financial cost and the loss of career or the stepping down in a career? Reuben was singled out for not being willing to do so. Gilead speaks to us concerning the tribe of Gad and the part of Manasseh that refused to fight. Dan inhabited Joppa on the Mediterranean Sea, and they stayed with their ships. And either it was that they could keep conducting their business, they weren't willing to part with the income in the time of war, or they had a very negative attitude about the outcome of Barak's warfare, and figured that if Sisera won, they could jump on their ships and sail off, and so avoid the ensuing problems. What a faithless group. What a faithless group. Pathetic. Despicable group they were. When their fellow brethren in Israel were willing to jeopardize their life, they stayed with their ships. Keep doing your fishing. Hop ship if things get a little bit too trouble. Avoid the conflict, avoid trouble at all time. My friend in England, churches are filled with Christians like these. Oh yes, they sit there quiet and content. They'll preach a type of Christianity that Christians should always be at peace. Yes, we know that Christians should always be at peace. Peace in Christ. Peace in our faith. Peace and hope, and that peace in the time of adversity. Yes, we should be at peace when we're at war, because we have the peace with God. But we're at war with ourselves. We're at war with Satan. We're at war with the enemies of the gospel. Asher lived in towns and cities, the walls of which had been broken down and were defenseless. And rather than trusting God, it seems they stayed at home to defend them. My friends, I grew up and went to a private school. The government paid lots of money for me to go there. It was a big surprise when I got that award. Only 10 boys that year could get the award. And my parents were shocked, and I was even more shocked when I actually got that into that school. I'd only been there a few months, and I got in a fight with a boy one morning. So the next day I was summoned to the headmaster's office. And he told me, "Charles, you're new at this school." He says, "I want you to know we don't tolerate fighting in this school. But I understand you were severely provoked and only started the fight when you had no choice. I said, that's right, sir. Have you got a problem with Simon? I said, no. He said, shake hands. Well, I couldn't because it hit my hand and hurt my hand. So we left as friends, and as I went out the door, I closed the door behind me, and I heard the headmaster turn to Simon. Fancy starting a fight in this school that you didn't win. My friend, the best defence is a good offence. There's times when if you're going to engage in war, you fight to win. You don't fight and half-heartedly, you go for it. My little boy, he's got a fighting spirit. His puppy chewed his two plastic swords, can you believe? So I got onto Amazon and I ordered this Crusader set. It's a white shield and two plastic swords, and they arrived this week. And he goes around the house. He's come around the house this morning. Mummy, want to fight? Sarah, want to fight? Daddy, want to fight? He's got that boyish attitude. Go on the aggressive to have the fight. My friend, I wish there were some Christians like that today in the church. They've got the sword of truth and the shield of faith. And I wish they'd go out to the world and say, let's fight! There's a contention for souls to be fought. I wish we had some with the attitude that that little boy's got about play fighting with his mum and with his dad. I wish they had so little fear of the enemy. Why? Because John trusts his mum, dad and sister not to hurt him. My friend, don't you have the trust in the Heavenly Father to protect you from hurt? Don't you have that faith to believe in him? Then if you have that faith that he'll preserve you on to the end, that you can go out and take on anything, and he has promised to bring your soul onto heaven. Although the call specifically to fight was to Barak, Zebulun and Naphtali, and they were the ones that confronted the army of Sisera, this did not excuse the other tribes from assisting them. And we may not all be called to the same service, but we're all called to fight and to assist each other in various ways. And later on we'll see how sometimes in Scripture we see people assisting who cannot actually fight. Well, finally, this evening, the forgotten cowards. Do you know, sometimes when I come up with these outlines, I have a little giggle to myself, and I thought of this one, and it made me smile. Because of the simple way it describes the people of Meroz. Verse 23, curse ye Meroz, said the angel of the Lord. Curse ye bitterly the inhabitants thereof, because they came not to the help of the Lord, to the help of the Lord against the mighty. The strongest language is used for the people of Meroz. Now, I'd like just to stop and just to you to ponder a question for a moment. Where is Meroz? What do you know about Meroz? I'm getting some very blank expressions. Michael there's shaking his head. He's trying to think, I can't think where they are. I'm sure that somebody out there is going to tabble it out, tapping it in, seeing if they can find it. My friend, you don't read anything else about Meroz. You don't read anything about it. And it seems likely that it was a town or a city or an area near to the battle. And the reason we're not sure is that it has ceased to exist, and there is little mention made of it in any extant documentation. Notice that the curse came from the angel of the Lord. This is from God the Son. This always God is cursing this people for failing to fight in his battles. I hardly need to say anything about applying this to the Christian life, this not engaging in the battle. My friend, if you're at home with the world and living a life of compromise and refusing to stand and refusing to attend in the evangelical work of various Christian works, whether it's this church or other works that are going on, you're like this people of Meroz. You're like it. It is your battle. That's the first thing. You can excuse some of the tribes such as Reuben, who lived a long way away. You can say, well, they probably didn't see it as their battle in this reason and that reason. It all sounds a bit pathetic, but you can try and explain it. But these people in Meroz, they were right close to the battle. They were under the oppression of Jabin. And it was their fight. And they refused to fight when Barak called on them to join him in the battle. Oh, I hope that's not you. I hope that's not you, because they were cursed bitterly by the Son of God. And their name has been blotted out. Well, I'd like to know, just by way of conclusion, some things concerning the Christian life. And the first is that there are those who are faithful soldiers of Christ. And they may be like Barak and have some defects or weaknesses of character. In fact, we all have weaknesses and defects of character. My father picked up some worldly song years ago, and he used to joke about it when we were children and say, "Oh Lord, it's hard to be humble when you're perfect in every way." And there's a little bit of a joke, and I was joking with Michael when he was practicing before the service, and he was having a real hard time with the last hymn, so we hope it goes well for him. And I said to him, "That was perfect apart from the mistakes." And isn't that how we are? We've got many good qualities, but there's something about us, that defect of character. You know, it's hard for you to be as good as me. I feel sorry for you, but I'm joking. But, you know, we all have those problems. Mine's obviously humility. And we all have those defects, those characteristics. Some of us, it's fearfulness. Some of us, it's overconfidence. Some of us, it's have we got the confidence just to simply trust in God, like Barak did? Or do we need Deborah to hold our hands? That's the simple pictures here. But despite these defects of character, when we trust in the word of God, and we might need a stronger person to follow and to stand with us, but when the day of trouble comes, we can be counted on to stand and to fight. There are promises of Scripture that we can count on. The reward might not be in this life, but the reward is promised. And let me tell you, the reward is tangible. People talk about heaven as being pie in the sky. No, it's not. It's a real place. And one day I'm going to be there. And I hope you are too. And the crown of life that's promised to me, I'm expecting to have placed on my head. I don't know about you. And what's promised in James 1:12? "Blessed is the man that endureth temptation, for when he is tried, he shall receive the crown of life, which the Lord hath promised to them that love him." It's also mentioned in Revelation about having overcome to the end. We've got to battle on to the end. I had a surprising telephone call a few weeks ago. An elderly man telephoned me who'd been involved with my father many years ago in a particular issue and a particular problem. And I hadn't even noticed a little thing I put in the magazine on Did You Know? A quote came from a man on the opposite side of what we believe who had a particular name. And I had forgotten about this conflict that happened 30 years ago or more. And this man phoned up, worried that it was the same man. He's in an old people's home, he's in his 90s, and the spirit of the battle's still there because he's going to get hold of Malcolm Watts, chairman of the Trinitarian Bible Society, and talk to him about it. He's an old man, and yet that fight is still there, and yet if you met him, he's a quiet man. He's a gentle man. You wouldn't think he had that spirit within him. My wife and I, when we moved house one time, we had a solicitor, and he was a quiet little man. And after we came out, my wife said, "What did you think of him?" I said, "He's just the sort of solicitor you want." She said, "Why is that?" I said, "Because on his walls he had these huge pictures of gunfighters. Clint Eastwood, John Wayne, and other of the actors dressed up in their garb with their six shooters." I said, "If I'm going to have a solicitor, I want a fighter." I said, "He might be little, he might be small, but he thinks he's 6'4" and Clint Eastwood. He'll do for me." It's not about physical size. It's about the heart. It's about that desire. Have we got the fight within us? Secondly, there were the tribes called upon to follow Barak, but they did so much in the face of danger, trusting God, not fearing what men could do to them. They knew that the battle needed to be fought, and they were prepared to step up to the mark to do so. Oh, my friend, are you prepared to follow Christ into the path of danger? People love to quote Psalm 23. Even worldly people love it at their funerals quite often. And it's talking about the various aspects of life. And it talks about following him into the valley of the shadow of death. Oh, how people think, well, as I'm dying, I want to follow Christ and have Christ there holding my hand. They think of the everlasting arms of God. They think of that. But there's just one thing about Psalm 23. It talks about the valley of the shadow of death. It doesn't talk about dying. You can go through the valley of the shadow of death many times in your life. You can fear things many times. The times of trial, the times of difficulty, the times when you think you might die. Are you prepared to trust Christ in those occasions? To pass through those times time and time and time again. It takes a lot out of you sometimes to do that. That's what truly following Christ is about. When I was at school, we learnt about what was called the island hopping in World War II, done by the American troops in the Pacific, how they did landing after landing against the Japanese forces in that. I don't know how they did it more than once. And some of these soldiers, they survived, and they had to do it 6, 7, 8 times. I don't know how they did it. It was a terrifying thing to go through, even if you watched it on the TV. Oh, what terrible cost it was for them. And if men are prepared to do that for a country and a flag, what are you prepared to do for Christ and for the cause of God and for truth? We should be like these brave men, open to the call to service, ready to assist those who are making the cause of God our own. You know, there's some people, they have the spirit to fight, I was mentioning earlier, but are unable to. Now, I was trying to think of examples of those, and I thought of two. I thought of one, who's actually the first one, whose fight wasn't really his fight, and yet he still fought. And both of these men you read about after David has fled from the face of Absalom. And he's in this terrible low time. Absalom has usurped his throne. He's turned the people's hearts from David to himself. And he's running away, and Ahithophel has gone against him, and various other of his long-term friends, and so on. And then he reads about a man called Ittai the Gittite. He wasn't even an Israelite, yet he counted David as his friend and as his king. And David told him, "This isn't your fight." He said, "No, I'm going to serve you." And he chose to serve David, even though he wasn't the Israelite. And the second one that I love in that story is Mephibosheth. And what a lovely character Mephibosheth seems to be from Scripture, who as a young child was dropped by his nurse and so was lame in his feet. And he was the one whom David sought out left of Saul, or left of Jonathan, that he might have been kind to, because his father had been his close friend. Mephibosheth can't fight. He's physically unable to. And so what does he do? He sends his faithful servant Ziba with food for David and sustenance for his men. If that Mephibosheth could have fought, he'd have been there with David. But what he did instead was he did what he could do, just like the scribes of Zebulun helped in the way that they could. Oh, my friend, do you have a desire to be engaged in the battle? Fourthly, we need to be consistent in our love for the Lord and preparation for serving him. Jacob described Reuben as being unstable as water. He shall not excel. The double-minded man, we read in the Bible, is unstable in all his ways. These are those who love God and mammon, we mentioned at the beginning. You can't do both. The carnal Christian will argue over anything that's irrelevant. It's amazing. And yet they have nothing to say when important issues come up, unless it's something unhelpful and silly. Oh, how we need to be involved in serious things and spiritual things that we might be engaged in the correct warfare. There are times when we need to concede things for the work of God to prosper. Ephesians 5:22 speaks of wives submitting themselves to their husbands. And I'm sure in churches around the world, that verse gets quoted far more times than verse 21. I'm sure that wives submitting to their husbands get quoted far more in Christian homes than verse 21. Verse 21 of Ephesians 5 says, "Submitting yourselves one to another in the fear of God." Submitting yourselves one to another in the fear of God. Oh, how sometimes you have to just simply step back, calm down, and go with our friends to be about the work God would have us to do. Paul wrote, "I know how to be abased. I know how to abound." You can't do one without the other, Paul was implying in that text. And we're not to let worldliness prevent us from serving the Lord. When we see our brothers in need, we're not to stay at home. We're to engage with the enemy. Fifthly, and finally this evening, by way of application, we're not to be cowards. We're not to be like mirrors. We're not to be under this curse that mirrors was placed under. If every Christian is silent about their faith, if every Christian fails to contend for biblical truth, how can the work of the kingdom of God continue? Do you want to know why the enemies of the truth abound in Western nations today? It's because of the gutlessness of Christians. It's because of their lack of courage. It's because of their lack of outspokenness. It's because of their lack of willingness to stand for the truth and to teach the truths of Scripture to men and to women. John wrote in the book of Revelation, "He that overcometh, the same shall be clothed in white raiment, and I will not blot out his name out of the book of life, but I will confess his name before my Father and before his angels." There's certain Christian circles. Even if you're the preacher, you'll go along and they'll say, "Brother, is your name in the Lamb's Book of Life?" That's a Northern Irish accent I'm attending there very poorly. They'll ask you that the first time they meet you. "Is your name in the Lamb's Book of Life?" John wrote, "If you're not overcoming, your name's not there. Your name's not there." Oh, I hope you're a soldier of Christ this evening, who's not at home in ease and Zion, but rather who's engaged battling our enemy. Why? Not because you're in love with Mammon, because you're in love with the Lord. Amen.